I know it's not enough time to go in depth a lot, but why don't we just go ahead and just talk about Matthew 4:19, and I'd like to know what things that y'all see in that verse, Matthew 4:19. What observation jumped out at you there? Anyone want to volunteer your first one?
Jesus asks us to follow him.
Okay, great. He says, follow me, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Good, okay, super. Any other observations on that?
And then he says, he will make us fishers of men.
Okay, good. He will make us fishers of men. Excellent. Kind of a condition there, isn't it? Good.
And to make you, he does the changing in our lives.
Super. He does the changing. That's right. That's good insight.
He gave them a directive. He said, come, so they had to make a choice.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. It was a direct command, wasn't it? You follow me now. And good.
The word follow, we have to go where he says he's the leader.
Uh-huh. Follow, we go where he says for us to go. Good.
And Jesus made the first move. It wasn't like they found him, Jesus found them.
Good. Uh-huh.
And called them.
So he took the initiative to call them. That's right. That's good. Super. How about some more?
And to be fishers of men, you have to go out. The fish don't come to you
good.
Necessarily.
Good. That's right. Good insight about fishing. You've got to, there's some action there you have to take. Good.
Fishers, we have to be fishers, we have to give them bait.
Okay, good. Give them bait. Excellent. Any other insights? Those are good. One observation I made was that he connects following him and being a fisher of men with and. And is a conjunctive that brings together equal things. And you could almost say, well, you can following Jesus equals fishing for men. And if we're following Jesus, we'll be fishing for men. If we're fishing for men, it's going to be a result of following Jesus. So they're connected with the word and there. Any other observations? Those are excellent.
I guess I looked at it with following him. Then, of course, he prayed and he taught and those things. I looked at it that way too, and he helped people. I mean,
excellent.
Following him was to be doing those things.
Uh huh. This is part of a process, isn't it? Following Christ, they helped feed the 5,000. They helped heal. They helped taught. And it was in the context of that discipling process, he also took them through the process of becoming fishers of men. Good. That's excellent. Any others? Those are really good.
He said he was going to make their lives over, or make them fishers of men.
Mm-hmm.
They knew that they needed some teaching for that enterprise.
Okay. They needed some help, didn't they? That's excellent. Good. And there's a process involved. To make means to form, produce, bring about. Spoken of any external act manifested by the production of something tangible, obvious to the senses, referring to the completed action. And making the Yemkost, it was a process. And it resulted in this ship that could sail across the Atlantic. And so there's a process of learning in that. And Jesus said, if you follow me, I will do that. So getting in this process is dependent on, someone mentioned earlier before, first responding to that directive, follow me and I'll take care of this. Good. I'd like to just point out one other observation. That fishing, being a fisher of men, is more important than being a fisher for fish. Do you see that in the passage? He goes to them where they're working, and they're fishing for men. And he says, you follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so our job is important, and our work is important. But the aspect of interacting with people spiritually, because it's an eternal investment, it has a higher priority than our temporal things, the things that are going to burn. So it's not that we don't go to work. I mean, and it's not that we cheat our employer by not working. I mean, if we're there to work, we shouldn't be taking the employer's time and witnessing to someone on the job. But we should be looking for opportunities to on break or lunch, that type of thing. You see, so Jesus placed that at a high priority. Okay, really good. Y'all got some good insights. What I'd recommend is that you might, as we talk more about this, you might be able to come up with some conclusions. And then at the end, I'm going to hand out a little resource part of the handout that will give you some possible areas for application, and we'll relate it all back to Matthew 4:19. When you study the Bible, it's real important to get an application from the Bible, because the Bible was not written to increase our knowledge. It was written to change our lives. And so that's what we're going to try to do with this workshop, is we're going to kind of try to come up with an application. The next thing I'd like for us to do is just, you can look on your handout starting on page 2. I'm sorry, page 3. And at the top says evangelism, and then Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. That's on the third page. You all see that? Okay. We're going to start in right there, and we're going to talk a little bit about why evangelism. Why does the Lord make that such high priority? And that is a high priority. He says, follow me, fish for men. In Mark 8:35, Jesus said, if you insist on saving your own life, you will lose it. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. And I've often wondered, why did the Lord elevate the good news to such an important position? I mean, why didn't he say, give yourselves to me and having a Bible study? Give yourselves to me and don't beat your wife, you know. Give yourselves to me and raise your kids up. He said, give yourselves to me and the good news. And so it's right up there. And so why is evangelism so important to the Lord? And I think the first, under Roman number 1, just one thought is, they need it. And by they, I mean those who are lost. They need it. Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47 says, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land. And so Moses was saying, know the Bible. This is not an idle, this is not idle chatter. This is vital. You have to have it to survive. And he was talking to a nation. So as a nation, we need to follow the biblical principles. And I found out about a book that's written by a senator from Georgia, or a representative from Georgia. It's called A House Divided. He goes through the Constitution, I think the Declaration of Independence, but I know the Constitution, and points out how our forefathers founded on biblical Judeo-Christian heritage. And the nation, as a nation, we need it. Well, there's another reason. Personally, individually, They need it. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 5. It says, I'm always thankful to God for what the Christian, for what the gift of His grace in Christ Jesus has meant to you. How, as the Christian message has become established among you, He has enriched your whole lives, from the words on your lips to the understanding in your hearts. And so as the Christian message becomes established in a person's life, it changes his whole life and enriches his whole life. I have a patient just met about a month ago, and he came in, a very successful farmer. And that's unusual in Oklahoma these days, you know. But he came in, he said, I don't have any financial problems. I'm doing great in my farm deal. I've achieved everything I wanted to achieve. He says, but I am depressed. So here he was. He had accomplished everything, but his life was still empty. And he was searching spiritually. And he came back a second time, and we got to talk a little bit about spiritual things. And he is searching. But people need the enrichment in their lives of the Christian message to be established. Psalms 49, 11 to 13 says, they inwardly think that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. But man, with all his honor, does not remain. He is like the animals that perish. This is the fate of the self-confident, yet after them men approve their saints. And so people all around us are giving themselves to things that aren't going to last. They're going to crumble, and they give themselves those things, and they find that, gosh, you know, this doesn't satisfy me like I thought. And they need the Christian message. And so they need it. Well, what's number two? We need it. We need it. Gene shared a verse, Acts 20:24. But life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of telling others the good news about God's mind and kindness and love. Paul said, that's my purpose. That's why I'm here. And life is worth nothing unless I'm doing it. And so being in the battle of trying to win the lost results in purpose in our life. It's kind of like being on a first team of a college football team. I mean, they work all week to play the game on Saturday. I mean, the Saturday game is the battle. That's the race. That's the purpose. That's why they're out there Sunday through Friday. And so it's like being on the first team. And there's motivation for the rest of the week, looking forward to the competition and the battle. So it gives purpose. The next reason, I think, is 1 Corinthians 9:27. For protection. Paul said, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, he was not talking about disqualified from the Christian life. He was not saying, lose my salvation. He was saying, disqualified from ministry. In other words, if he blew it in his personal life, you see, he wouldn't be able to share with other people. And so, the desire to have a ministry and to share Christ with lost people motivated him to keep his own life straight. One of the things that I noticed about the third and fourth team guys on the football squad was that after a while, they know they're not going to play. They have no intent. I mean, the only way they'd get to play would be as if the football team is so far out ahead, you know, that they put them in there, and then they wouldn't count for anything. I mean, so they aren't really looking forward to that Saturday. I mean, it doesn't mean anything to them. And so they don't have that motivation to stay in shape and to get better as football players and to learn their skills and do that, go through all the drills. And so they begin to kind of get interested in other things and get off target. And so for our own protection, I know for me, whenever I'm actively involved in wanting to win others for Christ, that helps me in my personal life. I'll be driving down the street, and I'll be tempted in something. I say, man, I mean, I can't do that. I would be an unfit vessel. I mean, if I want to be used to the Lord, I've got to be a clean vessel. So they need it, and we need it. Now, I'd like for you to look at your handout on the first page of your handout. Because this shows us a problem. This creates a problem here. This is a survey of Swedish teenagers in 1979. And you see that they all thought it was important to have real meaning in life. And those were important issues. But most of them thought you got that through job, marriage, or sports. Skiing, of course, is big in Sweden. And very few thought it was important to know anything about God, or very few thought it was important whether God existed or not, and whether Jesus came in the flesh as Son of God or not. And so, of course, this was Sweden in 1979. But if you look down there, Howard Hendricks is chairman of the Department of Christian Education at Dallas Theological Seminary. He stated right now in America, 50% of the population have no church background and do not have a what we call traditional value system. And then 80%, over 80% of our graduating high school seniors come from this background. They don't have the kind of background that you and I grew up with here in Fargo and me in Oklahoma. They don't have that. They are unchurched, and greatly affected by secular humanism, and that's the way over 80% of our high school graduating high school seniors are at this point. So it doesn't take any imagination to see how our society, our culture is moving in the direction. And so we have a real problem. They need it, and we need it. But the third point, the next page we'll get into the third point, they don't know they need it. And there's a real darkness. And so that gives the problem, gives us a problem. They don't know it. Well, how do we penetrate, and how do we have an impact on people who could care less and think that the Bible is irrelevant? How can we break through that barrier? And if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Corinthians. You do have your Bible, so 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15. And you could almost imagine a big wall of indifference. I-N-D-I-F-F and on. E-R-E-N-C-E. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. And there's a big wall here, a big barrier. And we try to penetrate that with the gospel. And it with the something, and it just bounces off. And so how do we go about penetrating that? And in 2 Corinthians 2, 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And he goes on to explain more about that. And so, in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, we might just turn right over there. What a wonderful God we have. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do we penetrate this hardness and this resistance? And I think that there are two ways the Bible teaches. And the first is the victorious Christian life. Triumph. Victory. The victorious Christian life. And what do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean someone that just kind of has a superficial smile on their face all the time and just kind of living in an unreal world. I don't mean that. But there are several aspects of the victorious Christian life. And the first, one aspect, is confession. And Gene talked about that earlier today. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. There's a verse in Psalms 66:18, says, if we keep sin in our heart. The Lord will not hear our prayers. And if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, the first chapter of 1 John talks about walking in the light or walking in darkness. And as a Christian, we can have sin in our life that's not confessed, and we are out of fellowship with Christ. We're walking in darkness. And what we haven't lost our salvation. It's kind of like the father and the son relationship. I mean, I have a son, and he is born into my family. There is nothing that's going to change that. But if the relationship. But if he disobeys me, there's a break in our communication, in our fellowship. And until we get that right, there's a break in fellowship. Nothing's going to change the relationship. And so it's like that in our Christian life. Unconfessed sin. When I was in Germany, my wife and I were married in April 1977. Got our orders to go to Germany 2 weeks later. And so we got an all-expense-paid trip in Europe for 3 years, and we really enjoyed that, most of it. And we got over there, and I was really frustrated because after about a year and a half, I was not seeing any kind of fruit in my life. She was being very fruitful in evangelism and follow-up, and she was working with a couple of wives there on the post, and I just, there was nothing. And so I remember one morning, I was in my quiet time, I was thinking about this, and I was really disgusted. And the Lord just pointed out to me that what about all this anger that you're manifesting at work, and this prideful attitude in this area? You know, what about those things? And it's kind of like he was saying, if you don't deal with those, there's no way that I can use you in people's lives. And so I realized I needed to get those things right and to change those things, and then began to work on those things, and that made a tremendous difference. So, confession, unconfessed sin, walking in the light. The second thing is congruence. And what I mean by that is in James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Our walk needs to match our talk. And so when the Bible says things about morality, integrity, family relationships, clear conscience, keeping void of offense, we need to be doing those things and applying those things. And so there needs to be congruence with the way we're living and what we're speaking about. And no one's going to live a perfect life, and we're not talking about that. But we're talking about the fact that we're real people going through real troubles, and we're seeing solutions in Christ. And that leads us to our third, common ground. And what that means in the victorious Christian life is that we can identify with the troubles that the lost are going through. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, what a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. And why does he do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them the same help and comfort God has given us. And so we need to realize that people are hurting and they're struggling, and we need to somehow be able to identify with them and come up alongside and say, I know what you're going through, I've been through this, and this is how Christ really made a difference in my life. I have another one of my patients who he came in 2 or 3 times, and the last time he was in, after we had established a relationship a little bit, we got to talking about things, and I wanted to get into spiritual things. So I began to probe in there and found out that he was going through a heart-rending problem, and it just tearing him up. And he was active in his church. He was a leader of his youth group, but basically he was living in sin. And this was a tremendous problem. And so I was able to identify with him and said that I was going through a similar problem. And after I became a Christian, boy, Christ really helped me in that area. And so we need to, rather than be condemning, we need to create an atmosphere where someone feels good about sharing with us and can share those real needs in their life. So those are just three aspects of the victorious Christian life. And I'm going to open that door. Well, what's part B? What's the part B? Well, that is, I think, sowing the seed. And in Mark 4:26-29, Jesus gives us a really good picture, sowing the seed. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as when a man scatters seed in the soil, then sleeps at night and rises by day, while the seed sprouts and springs up, he does not know how." And so, going through our everyday lives to look for opportunities to sow the seed, and we don't know what's going to spring up, and we don't know who it's going to affect, but to be willing to do that. And there are three things I think we need to, at least three things. First, we need to be praying. God, give me some opportunities. And then we need to be sensitive to where people are. Be sensitive to where their needs are. And then we need to be willing to get equipped to share with them personally. Get equipped. I heard about a fella that, this is a secondhand story, but I heard about a fella who was one of the leaders in a conservative, evangelical, fundamental church in California and sat at the feet of one of the best, greatest teachers that alive today. And he brought his neighbor to church so his neighbor could hear the gospel and get saved. And he was telling this friend of mine, this acquaintance of mine, that's why he brought his neighbor, because there was an interest there and he didn't know how to share with his neighbor how to do that. And it was impressive that he had been getting good teaching, good solid background, but he just didn't know how to do that. So we're going to talk a little bit about getting equipped and how we go about doing that. I want you to look at the one handout about being sensitive to where people are at. One of the pages there, it shows man's pilgrimage to God. It's just right across man's pilgrimage to God. And it talks about different stages people go through. Agnostic, bitter, uninterested, curious, misled. And these are, and we can find out where people are just by asking a few questions. And so these would apply whether we're talking about a long-term relationship, which is a neighbor or a work associate, or if we're just talking about a brief encounter. I think those are the two kind of opportunities we have: long-term relationships versus brief encounters. And we can do all of these in the context of any one of those. I'm praying for my neighbors, but I'm also praying since last summer, I've been praying and asking God to give me an opportunity once a week to share with someone who he's been working in their lives, and I've asked him to bring those people into my life, either as patients or delivery boys or something, and give me sensitivity to begin to probe and see if they're open to the gospel. And so we can pray. John 4:35-36 is the challenge for me on that, because Jesus says, you know, I've sent you to reap. I want to send people to you. And I want you to be sensitive and be praying for those opportunities. And so since last summer, God has been faithful to bring people into my life once a week that I've had the opportunity to share Christ with, or at least try to share with them, and they might say, no, I'm not interested, but try to share. In a long-term relationship, it's a little bit different. You want to maintain the relationship. You don't want to offend them and turn them off. So that's a little bit trickier. And I put in here, I think, an excellent example of long-term friendship evangelism. And it's written by a man by the name of Patrick Tan. And this is one of the areas that my wife and I are really excited about, and we are trying to do. We've been trying to do this since Germany, and we've seen the Lord really work in this type of a situation. And I want to talk about that just briefly. If you're in that type of situation and you have some friends, and maybe you've tried to share with them and they're not interested, well, what do you do then? They're not interested. So, well, what do you do? And there's an excellent book by Joe Aldrich on, it's called Lifestyle Evangelism. And in that, this is from that book. And right here. And it's a continuous cultivation of it's a picture of a friendship relationship. And and so he expands on this in his book, and I've lifted it in my handout, and I'll give that to you. But and so I'd really encourage you to get it and read it. But this is kind of the way it flows. And let's say you have a neighbor, and a pilgrimage question would be something like this. You know, we've talked about a lot of things, and we've talked a little about your religious background. But I'm just wondering, Joe, where you feel you are in your pilgrimage of faith. You're not talking about what church you go to. You're not trying to box them in a hole. It's a very neutral type of thing. Where are you in your pilgrimage of faith now? And give them an opportunity to tell you where they're at. They're either agnostic, or they're disinterested, or they might be curious, but it gives you a chance to locate them. If they say, well, what do you mean? You might follow that up by saying, well, has your pilgrimage brought you to the point of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? And that might be just a continuation of that. And if they respond positively to that, well, no, but I'm interested. What are you talking about? Then you go on to the opportunity statement. And that would be something like, sometime I'd like to sit down and share with you four principles the Bible says about becoming a Christian. And then if they respond positively to that, then interest question. Would you be interested in hearing that sometime? And if they say yes, then, well, when's a good time? You know, tomorrow for lunch or something? And then you have an opportunity to give them an explanation of the gospel. Now, what if they're neutral or negative? Then it's back continuous cultivation. You know, you haven't broken the relationship. You've kind of turned the knob a little bit, and it's closed. So you just kind of back off, and you just keep the friendship going. Or maybe they get down to here, and they're neutral or negative. And so you don't push, you don't break down the door, you don't blow the relationship, but you just keep cultivating this, you see. Our next door neighbor, when we first moved in 2 years ago or a year and a half ago, one of the first conversations we had, I wanted to identify with Christ, let him know where I'm coming from, and see if he had any interest. I don't know how I did it. I think I just said something like, well, we had a good time in church the other day, or we had a group over for Bible study, or something like that. A very, very casual, just to identify with the Lord. You know, I didn't come up and I said, I'm a Christian, and I want you to become one too. I just to test the water. And his response was very obvious. I mean, he kind of, in his face, he took about four steps back, put up his hands, you know, and just kind of like, get away from me. And it was very obvious in his reaction. I mean, that was just, He didn't want anything to do with that. And so I didn't say anything about that for the next year. But what we've done is we've just worked on friendship and developed friendship and all of this and have said very little about spiritual things. But over this year, the relationship has deepened, friendship, played tennis together. And a couple months ago, we got to have a real serious conversation about spiritual things. And Debbie has talked with his wife. And so this idea of just cultivating that relationship is really helpful. So I'd really encourage you to get Aldrich's book. So that's in long-term relationships, and that's a real helpful concept for me, and I think it'd be helpful for you. Now, we're still talking about sowing the seed, long-term or short-term relationships, the need to be praying, the need to be sensitive where they're at, and the need to be willing to get equipped. What about short-term relationships? I was riding in a plane to California a year or so ago, and I sat down in between a girl and a guy. And the guy was trying to make it with the girl, across me, and I was trying to share with him, and he finally I asked him a couple of questions, and he said, "Well, I've got to get to sleep." So he turned his face to the window and started, close his eyes, so I couldn't talk to him. So then I turned to her, and I said, "Well, what about you? Do you have any interest in spiritual things?" This is on an airplane. And so we got into a discussion, and it turned out that, I asked her, "What's your philosophy of life?" And she said, "Well, do you know the rock group such and such?" And she named a rock group, and I didn't. She said, "Well, I follow them. I follow their music. If you know what their music is like, I follow their music." And so that was real helpful for me, just in one little question. What is your philosophy? Everybody has a philosophy in life. Everybody does. And you just ask them, "Well, what is your philosophy?" And some people, the golden rule, "Well, I don't hurt anybody, and I don't think they should hurt me. Or I try to be good, and that's going to be enough." And I mean, the golden rule or moral life. What's your philosophy in life? And it's an excellent way. And so she shared her philosophy, and then that gave me an opportunity to come back and say, "Well, I don't know their music, but I know that it's real important whether or not whoever we're following is right or wrong. Because if they're wrong, we're in trouble. And if they're right, it's okay. And would you be interested in my just sharing with you what the Bible says is the right way?" Or that type of deal. And so she said, "Yeah." So I pulled out a little deal like this, and so we went through it there on the airplane. And she said, "Well, can I have that?" And "Oh, yeah, you bet." She didn't pray to receive the Lord. We went through that. So we're going to do this morning. So she didn't receive the Lord then. I had an opportunity to share on a plane going down to Houston when I was finished with medical school. I had a similar type deal. Got in a conversation with a guy, and he's just back from the Army, and he gave me a ride down to where I was going in his red Mercedes convertible, I think, or red Mercedes. And so I had an opportunity to share with him, and he didn't receive the Lord or anything. But somehow, I guess I'd given him my address, and 6 months later, I got a letter from him. He said, "I've become a Christian, and now I'm in full-time Christian work." And you never know. So just even brief encounters, or we can be praying, God will give us opportunities. Well, the thing that used to scare me about sharing with Christ is I used to think, "Well, what if they ask me a question, and I don't know the answer?" And so that may be something that's kind of bugging you too. Well, let me give you a suggestion. Paul Little's book, How to Give Away Your Faith, is down on the bookstore, is down on the table. And in that book, he answers the 7 questions that most non-Christians have. And actually, they're just kind of arguments. They're not real valid questions. They're just smoke screens. And if you just have a few verses to answer these questions, then you can be confident that they're not going to get you off the track. And it was very helpful for me to just kind of study those and be aware of them. This well-to-do farmer I was telling you about, he gave me about 4 of those. I couldn't believe it. I mean, in about 10 minutes, he just came back with this and this and this. The Bible's full of errors. Sincerity, how about the sincere Hindu? We're all going to the same place. I mean, it seemed like he had about, well, maybe not four, but he just kind of rattled those off to me, see? And so this can help you in your confidence level of sharing. So, really encourage you to get that. I've got another list of some other books that I'm going to give you, too. Another one that is here, too, that would be real helpful. But now what I'd like to do is, let's say that you're down here and you're at the point of opportunity, explaining how to become a Christian, what the Bible says, and the person is open and you have an opportunity. This is a real good, handy little tract. And so what I'd like to do is just show you how I go through. I'm sorry, do you need some more?
One?
Everyone have one? And we're going to role play this. And you're going to play like you're a non-Christian. And you sat down beside me in an airplane. And we've gotten to know each other. And so you're open. And like this girl, you're letting me go through this with you. And I'd like to just show you how I do that. And then if you have some questions at the end, then I think we might have enough time. And we can talk about that. And then, but before we get into this, I wanted to try to remember one thing about this aspect of evangelism. It's real hard to get going in this on our own. And so I would really encourage you to, one of the things to do would be to find someone who's doing it and just go with them and see how they do it. And if you don't know anybody, one fellow that is here in Fargo that's doing this type of thing on the college campus is Ed Miller. And I thought I'd written down his phone number. Yeah, it's 236-6037. And he can take you with him, or he can fix you up with someone. And that's the way I learned. John Repass took me out, and I just watched him. And it's really, that's a really good way to learn this. So I normally hold it for the person and flip through rather than letting the person hold it, because I want to keep them where I'm at. So let's just open to the first page. Step one, God's purpose in life. You know, the Bible says that God loves us and wants us to have an abundant life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you know, that's God's purpose and plan. But then I turn over to this section right there. But you know, God planned that, and yet I don't know many people who are living that way. Do you? And normally people say, no, I don't. And sometimes I'll ask, well, what do you think the problem is? And many times they'll come back and say, well, they're not doing what God wants them to do. And I said, that's exactly right. You know, the second principle in the Scriptures is that we're separated from Christ, separated from God because of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so the problem is that man is separated from God because of sin. And men will try to do all kinds of things, I'll turn over on the next page, to bring that gap together. Good works, religion, philosophy, and many times people feel that church membership and just being a good person is enough, or they have their own philosophy. But you know, none of that takes care of the sin problem, because none of us are without sin. Even if I, right today, decided I am going to not sin anymore, what about all those things I've already done? And also, I'm not going to be able to continue to live and not sin. And so, living a good moral life is not an answer, because even though we don't kill somebody, we don't rob a bank, the Bible says that one sin is enough to send us to hell, and that's all of our condition. And so our attempts are not helpful. But, and I turn over to the third page, God provided a remedy in Christ. And since we can't take care of the problem ourselves, Christ is a solution. And 1 Timothy 2:5, God is on one side and all the people on the other side. And Christ, He's Himself man, is between them to bring them together. And the Bible says, I show them this picture. The Bible says that when Christ died, God actually placed on Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. So, in God's economy, supernaturally, He placed all my sin on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty. But if that's true, then why isn't everybody saved? And that normally they'll come back and they'll say, well, because you've got to accept it. And I'll say, that's right. See, people know, really. You know, a lot of people already know. That's right. And we have to respond by faith and appropriate what Christ did on the cross. At this point, usually I'll say, this little picture, man on this side and God on this side and Christ in between. Where would you place yourself on this picture? And some people will say, oh, no problem. I am very deftly right here. But other people will say, well, they don't want to identify with sin, rebellion, separation. Well, I'd say I'm kind of right here. You know, they're kind of, and that's okay. I mean, it's going in that direction. You know, that's fine. And then what I say is, well, all you have to do, or would you be interested in my sharing with you, all you have to do to go ahead and get over on the other side. And then if they're positive, I go ahead and turn right over here and share with them. And it really is a decision of the will, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And we can't do that, but the Spirit of God enlightens people and gives them understanding. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to just take a time out here now from the role playing, okay? And I'd like to, it may be that there may be one or two, even in this room, of people who maybe for the first time have a better understanding or enlightenment about what it means to become a Christian, and you've never seen like that before. And maybe this is something that you've never done. Maybe you've been in church a lot, but it's never something that you've made personal, and you've never surrendered your life to Christ in this way. And you realize that that's what you want to do, and you would like to do that, that I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. And so let me read this prayer to you. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord in the fellowship of your church, your universal church. And so if that expresses the desire of your heart and you've never done that before, I'm going to pray this prayer, and you pray. I want to give you the opportunity to pray it silently. Now, if it's not a genuine, sincere desire in your heart, I don't want you to pray the prayer. But I don't want to want you to miss an opportunity to do this. So I'd like for us to look at this, these four statements here. You need to admit your need, that I'm a sinner. People don't have trouble with that. And then be willing to turn from your sins. That simply means turn from being your own boss and surrender the control of your life to Christ, and then believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave, like we were talking about. And then through prayer, invite Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. And if you've never done that before, then I'd encourage you to do that. So why don't we just bow our heads, and I'd like to pray this, and you pray silently if you've never made this decision before but want to today. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord in the fellowship of your church. Thank you for coming into my life. Amen. I'd like for us to look over Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then we're going to close. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I've got it memorized in the Amplified, so it might be a little bit different from your Bible. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you acknowledge and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and in your heart believe, adhere to, trust in, rely on the truth, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, adheres to, trusts, and relies on Christ, and so is justified, declared righteous, acceptable to God. And with the mouth he confesses, speaks out freely, declares openly, and confirms his salvation. And so, faith, belief takes place in the heart. And that is a thing between you and God. And then after that takes place, confession takes place in the mouth. And it confirms what we've done in our hearts. So I would invite you, if you prayed that prayer this morning, this afternoon, to tell somebody. I'd like you to tell me, and let me pray for you, and to confirm that.